Before we begin, let's pray together. We thank you once again, Heavenly Father, for the gift of your word. And we pray that you would crown that gift by sending your Holy Spirit to open our minds and hearts to your word, and to open your word to our hearts. For Christ's sake. Amen. Did you know that the book of Nehemiah is like a little miniature Bible? Because in this one little book, you read to begin with how God's plans and intentions are spelt out. And then about how sin interferes with God's purposes. So God finds a way of deliverance and redemption. And that way is worked out through one dedicated person who changes the whole situation to the glory of God. That's a short summary of the Bible. It's a short summary also of the book of Nehemiah. And the main subject of this book, as you will be aware if you've been here in recent weeks, it's about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And it all started with one man who got the vision. He had God's perspective. He got the vision because he was honest enough to ask questions. And because he had the vision, he was also given the responsibility for the task. And when you're doing a task for God, one thing's for sure, you're going to meet with opposition. And that is what happened to Nehemiah. And we have seen over the last few weeks how he handled it. We'll continue to see that today. Because there is no greater test of Christian maturity than the test of opposition. Make no mistake, when you get stuck in, when you get involved in the task of helping to build the body of Christ, you will find people will try and stop you. And in chapter 6, Nehemiah, the opposition, at this point, they come along to Nehemiah to invite him to engage in a dialogue. This is the tactic I've called distraction. You might remember from a couple of weeks back, my brilliant alliteration added in John's from last week, of the one of disunity. So we've had discouragement to disturb them, disunity. This tactic now is the one of distraction. The opposition invited Nehemiah to come and participate in a conference on the plain of Ono. Now, the plains of Ono were situated about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. It's about halfway between Jerusalem and Samaria, where Sanballat was the governor. And it was a beautiful, lush resort. So you can imagine that a guy who has been involved in bricklaying and backbreaking work, on being given an opportunity to have a jolly in a nice, relaxing place, it must have sounded quite attractive. But Nehemiah saw right through this, and he said, oh no. You look in verse 3. I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to come down to talk to you? And again, I love Nehemiah's reaction in being invited here to a dialogue. I am too busy to talk. I'm doing a great work. I'm going to get on with it. I can't just come down and waste time talking to you. Because in Nehemiah's case, compromise would have been deadly. Yeah, compromise has ruined more churches, neutralized more preachers, and wrecked more Christians than anything else that I can think of. Compromise would have led to the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem. The whole project would have been sabotaged. Four times, it says, they said to Nehemiah, come down. This is verse 4. And Nehemiah refused to be distracted. Now, don't get me wrong. I think there are times when it is right to compromise. And in fact, there are things in life where compromise is necessary. It can be positive. Compromise is good in all kinds of relationships, very often. In business partnerships, in working with colleagues and friends. It can be helpful in many different walks of life. When the matter does not affect biblical, spiritual, moral, or ethical issues, then yes, compromise can be positive. But when it comes to the truth of Scripture and biblical morality or spiritual conviction, there can be no compromise. There's a time when we shouldn't get involved in talking and debating, and when we should simply get on with the job, when we should work. Otherwise, you could simply spend all your days talking and discussing and arguing and differing. And what God wants is people who will get on with the job. And you know, it is one of the besetting diseases of the institutional church at the moment, I think, that they set up committee after committee, conference after conference, always talking about things. But it's like Mark Twain said on the subject of the weather. He said, everybody's talking about it, but nobody's doing anything about it. Many church denominations are having debates and dialogues and consultations about same-sex marriage, about gender issues, about interfaith worship. And they have been having them for years, to the point that they have become totally sidetracked by them. And the work on the walls, the work of building the Church of Jesus Christ, has virtually stopped. And I've got a little card on my desk in my study, which someone sent me years ago. I've kept it in my study ever since, and I like it. It says, God so loved the world that he didn't send a committee. I like that. What we need are a few more Nehemiahs who say, I am not going to come down and talk about it. I am too busy with doing it. I am in the front line. I am in the battle. I can't come down to talk. You see, this is also why you can't have a meaningful dialogue between Christianity and religions like Islam or Buddhism. Because Christianity is not a religion. I hope you realize that. Christianity is a way of life that comes from entering the kingdom of God. And Jesus has sent us to do the work of proclaiming the kingdom, not to have a dialogue. Now, that doesn't mean that we should live the life of an isolationist. It does mean we should live the life of discernment. We live in a different kingdom with totally different methods and a totally different goal in mind. Whereas today, we are part of a culture where everyone has an opinion on everything. But I find there are precious few people who have convictions. Do you know the difference between a conviction and an opinion? An opinion is something that you hold. A conviction is something that holds you. It's something that grips your heart and will not let go. That is a conviction. And make no mistake, you won't be a Christian very long before you are tempted to compromise those convictions and to sell out. Jesus said so. He said in Matthew chapter 24, "In the last days there will be men and women who will sell out to the devil." You'll be tempted to rethink what you believe about the Bible. You'll be tempted to reevaluate your faith in a good God, as well as your values and commitments. You will be tempted to capitulate. But like Nehemiah, say no. Say no once, say no twice. Keep on saying no until they get the message. So then in verse 5, Sanballat tries his next strategy. A letter of accusation. In today's world, if we had a Sanballat, he would have called a press conference. And he would have fed reporters and journalists with as much fake news as he could conceivably have raked up about Nehemiah. Because what you're getting here in verses 6 and 7 is fake news. The aim was to discredit Nehemiah by character assassination. Let me paraphrase it for you in the way it might be worded on the Andrew Marr show. All right? Nehemiah, rumour has it that you're actually planning an armed revolt against the Persian king, and you'd like to take the throne for yourself. Would you care to comment? If you can get rid of a person physically, or at least if you can't get rid of that person physically, you tell everybody what a terrible person they are. If you make people doubt his integrity or his honesty, then he's finished. You stop the work by nailing the leader. And it's an all too familiar tactic, I'm afraid. That is why Satan will always focus his attacks on Christian leaders. The Christian world abounds in slanderous gossip and libelous statements about Christian leaders. And over the years, when I've had a nasty and vindictive thing said about me, I have to remind myself that God knows the worst about me. And the worst is generally worse than what I'm being criticized for. And yet, despite that knowledge, God still loves me and calls me to serve him as a preacher of the gospel. But gossip and innuendo and rumour mongering are wicked and destructive. Yet even Christians get caught up in it. And just as I wouldn't eat from my neighbour's rubbish bin, likewise I have to decide that no way will I listen to malicious gossip which only serves to divide and to destroy. You'll notice it says in verse 5 that Sanballat's letter was unsealed. In other words, it was an open letter that was going to be read many times on its way to Jerusalem. It would be a source of an ever-widening circle of gossip and rumour. The equivalent today would be to post something nasty on social media, on Facebook or Twitter, whatever. It is just simple, plain intimidation. But Nehemiah's response was the right one. He could have gone rushing round, obsessed with justifying himself, so much that he lost sight of the work that God had called him to do. But he realized that in the end, God must be his vindicator. So he prays once more. This is the end of verse 9. Nehemiah always turned to prayer. And I was asked this week, in the wake of the Manchester bombing, what would I do if I were Prime Minister? It's one of those questions which you've got to do some quick thinking on the hoof. I came up with several thoughts, but top of the list was I'd call a national day of prayer. There hasn't been one in this country since King George VI called one at the height of World War II. It might not be politically correct these days, but isn't that what we need? The Bible reminds us in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in that passage 4 times the importance of prayer in that battle. That was Nehemiah's response. He only makes one very brief response to the false allegations. He recognized that the intention was to stop the building of the wall by discrediting him, and so he responds accordingly. He goes on building. And so must we. So finally, Sanballat tries something very subtle. He tried now to deceive Nehemiah by false prophecy. The devil now resorted to the religious approach. When the devil becomes pious, watch out. This false prophet came and said in the name of God to Nehemiah, "Run away from this situation. It's too much for you. They're going to get you. There's a hit squad out to nail you. You better flee. Hide in the temple." And Nehemiah realized that in fact this prophecy was from the devil and not from God, because he knew what the word of God said. In Numbers chapter 1 and verse 51, in Numbers chapter 3 verse 10, and in chapter 18 verse 7, it says that categorically that ordinary people who weren't priests and Levites weren't allowed to go into the temple. In other words, this false prophet was tempting Nehemiah to commit a form of sacrilege. And Nehemiah was what we would call a layman, so to speak. He wasn't a priest, and therefore, under Jewish law, he wasn't permitted to go into that sanctuary in the temple. And God doesn't contradict himself. So when a word that claims to be prophetic violates what God has already said in his word, we can be sure that we're dealing with false prophecy rather than true. So in verse 14, Nehemiah prayed again. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who've been trying to intimidate me. I want you to notice that Nehemiah prays against the enemies of God who are outside of Israel, but in the same sentence he mentions enemies who are within the camp. If the enemy were only on the outside, that wouldn't be so difficult. But when the enemy gets inside, when your friends begin to fight against you, that represents a real crisis. And the easiest thing to do in such circumstances is to pack it in and maybe just retire to your little cottage by the sea. But before you do that, remember Nehemiah's response. Should such a man as I run away? I'm reminded of the great reformer Martin Luther, who was called to appear before the emperor in the city of Worms. And all his friends advised him, "Don't go there, Martin. They'll finish you off. You must flee." But he replied, "I shall not flee. My conscience is a prisoner of God's word." And when he stood before the emperor, he said those famous words you've probably heard, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." And it was Martin Luther who translated Isaiah 28 verse 16 this way: "He who has faith does not flee." If you put all your faith in God, you will not run away from or compromise your convictions. And this enticement to run away came about from someone claiming to bring a word from the Lord. I don't want to say very much about prophecy here, but be very careful when people begin to prophesy about your personal life, and especially when somebody claims to have a prophecy that concerns your relationship to another person. They can often be from the enemy, but they can come through a so-called Christian brother or sister. Nehemiah says in verse 12, "I realized that God had not sent him." He had the spirit of discernment. He knew when a prophet was speaking from God, or from themselves, or from the enemy. Well, that is how Nehemiah tackled the opposition, in prayer. Each time, discouragement, disturbance, disunity, distraction, discrediting and deception came, Nehemiah straight away prayed. "Oh God, keep me at it. Keep me unafraid. help me to see this whole thing through. And in this way, the wall was finished. And yet you notice that throughout this entire ordeal, Nehemiah never sought revenge. And that's despite the fact that he must have been incredibly hurt by what was said and done against him. However strong a leader you are, nasty gossip and rumours always hurt deeply. But Nehemiah merely handed his enemies over to the Lord to deal with. And he said, "Lord, they're your problem. I'm getting on with what you've told me to do." And so we come to verses 15 and 16 of this chapter. In a monumental effort lasting 52 days, Jerusalem was transformed from a disheartened settlement of oppressed Jews to a walled fortress. And the opponents are forced to concede that they hadn't been fighting against Nehemiah, but against Nehemiah's God. And you know, this has to be the most thrilling experience in the world. To watch God come to the rescue when you've been helpless. You see, in the New Testament, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We sung those words a few minutes ago. But do we believe it? We see, we don't need to let opposition and fear paralyze us. Believing that promise, we continue to build with him until one day we will see the building completed without spot or blemish, God's holy temple made up of living stones. And then the Sanballats of this world will be brought low, and they will have to confess, "This was God's work." And all the glory will be his. Amen.